Good to see you all. Have you ever made a typo? Anybody? You ever made an unfortunate typo? Like one that was kind of, that messed some things up? Immorality instead of immortality? Yeah, I think I've seen that in a church slide for a song, right? There was one, a big one in 1631, a printer in London published the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible, but in the seventh commandment, they left out the not. And so it said, thou shall commit adultery. And this was circulated around. That's an unfortunate typo. A couple years ago, a few of my daughters went to a gathering with girls from other churches, like a worship retreat kind of thing. And they handed out to everybody this postcard, which had an acronym for gospel. All right, G, God created us to be with him. O, our sins separate us from God. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus rose and died again. E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. Did you catch it? You catch it? It said, Jesus rose and died again. That's an unfortunate typo, right? That is not what we're celebrating today, right? We're on Easter Sunday to celebrate that Jesus died and rose again. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says. He's alive, never to die again. He won't ever die again. He's immortal. He's eternal. He's alive and never to die again. That's really good news. It means that his death truly did pay for sins. It means that there is a hope for life after death. It means so many things, right? Now, where do we learn about the resurrection of Christ? Where is that told to us? Where do we find out about that? You're probably thinking one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? Four Gospels. These are historically reliable biographies of Jesus's life that all culminate in his crucifixion, his burial, and then the empty tomb. And those are good places to go to get the historical account of Jesus' resurrection. But did you know that Paul probably wrote this letter to 1 Corinthians that we've been looking at together for about a month before any of those Gospels were written? He wrote this. He's in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. He's writing it to the church in Corinth that he had planted on his first missionary journey around 50 A.D. So this gets us back to a historical document that dates to about 20 years after the resurrection, a little earlier than the Gospels. And in this letter, he makes one of the clearest assertions and defenses of the resurrection of Jesus anywhere. It's chapter 15. The whole chapter is about resurrection. And there, he claims that over 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus back from the dead at the same time, in one place. And there's other people who were eyewitnesses that he cites there as well. Many of them were still alive at this time. He says, go check it out with them and corroborate it. And in chapter 15, Paul makes it really clear. He states that if Jesus did not physically get out of the tomb and rise from the dead, then this whole Christian faith is ridiculous. It's a fake. It's phony, and it's not worth anything. And that's a pretty big claim, right, that he's making there in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes a little creed that scholars believe dates to the 30s A.D., that this was something even very shortly after the resurrection that Christians kind of formulated and would say together to sort of articulate the essence of the Christian faith. It goes like this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is a quotation of a hymn that had been around for a couple decades at the time that Paul wrote this. So 1 Corinthians contains one of the clearest and earliest records of the resurrection of Jesus. This Easter story that we're still celebrating today, some 2,000 years later, isn't some legend that sort of accumulated over time. The resurrection of Jesus was at the core of Christianity from the very beginning. This is what it's about. We believe this historical fact happened. And if that happened, everything else follows. Everything else falls into place. We've been going through 1 Corinthians now for a few weeks, and we're just going to keep doing that today. That's what we do at this church. We just go through the Bible bit by bit. And so we come now to the last part of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I think this is a great Easter passage. This passage from 1 Corinthians that we're looking at today doesn't explicitly mention the resurrection, but it's based on it. It's based on it. Paul's words here assume that Jesus is not merely a figure of history, right? But he's the living Lord who we can have a relationship with, who is building his church. So Jesus isn't just an interesting person who lived in the first part of the first century in Israel. No, he's alive, and he has massive relevance to people living in Corinth in the middle of the first century and to people living in Chicago at the beginning of the 21st century. I think this is a great passage just to kind of explain what Christianity is about. In short, what we're going to see from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31 is just this. Christianity is for losers. Christianity is for losers. Do you feel like a failure? Do you know yourself to be a nobody? Are you willing to admit that you're a zero? Well, then you're in the right place today. It's not the place for people to come that get dressed up and feel like good and religious and important. This is a place for people who know they're losers. Christianity is for losers. Let's pray, and then we'll walk through this text. I'll explain more where that comes from. Heavenly Father, would you speak to us today through this passage of Scripture, as you always do. Lord, would you use a loser like me to be a messenger of this amazing truth of your grace? Would you make it clear in our hearts? Help our eyes to see on this page these realities, and help our hearts to feel them in our lives. And I pray that all of us, whether we have in the past or haven't yet, that we would experience, by the power of your Spirit, the living resurrection reality of your life. I ask for that in your name. Amen. All right. Like I said, this passage is a great overview of Christianity. If you just want to know what Christianity is about, verses 26 to 29 explain what Christians have in themselves. Verse 30 beautifully expresses what Christians get in Christ. And then verse 31 tells us what Christ gets from us. So what we have, what we get, what he gets. Simple enough, right? All right, first off, what do we have? What do we have? Answer? Nothing. All right? That's where Christianity starts. It's hard truth, right? You want to hear something that kind of pumps up your self-esteem, something that kind of tells you you're beautiful and you're great. When Christianity starts and says, you got nothing. We're nobodies. Christians are not the cool crowd. Christians are not the smart people. Christians are not the good people. Christians are not the successful people. Christians are not the influential people. Christians are not the pretty people. Christians are not the smooth people. Christians are not the people who have it all together. Christians are the people who know that they have nothing. Christians are quite often the scrubs, right? The misfits, the mess-ups, the unwanted, the poor, the ridiculed. Christianity is for losers. It's for people who don't think that they're owed anything. It's for people who don't think that they deserve anything. It's for people that the world passes up. It's for people who don't pretend that they have anything in themselves to commend themselves. Last week we saw that Christianity is completely counterintuitive, right? This doesn't mean that Christianity is illogical or irrational. That's not what counterintuitive means. It means that it's not what we initially think, right? So Christianity is not incoherent. It's beautifully, exquisitely coherent. It's just not what we first think of. It doesn't come naturally to us. It inverts the ordinary human values. So last week we were looking at the section just before this one in 1 Corinthians, and we saw that how Jesus saves us is counterintuitive, right? Going to a cross? That's not how we would script a savior. Someone goes and just gets mutilated and dies? That doesn't make any sense in the ordinary worldly way of thinking. We intuitively think that a savior should be just victorious, right? We intuitively think that salvation should be for those who achieve. But God says it's for those who simply believe. So how we are saved is counterintuitive. And then today Paul shifts to who is saved. Not just how, but who. And this too is counterintuitive. The kinds of people who respond positively to the counterintuitive gospel and populate Christian churches are not the people that the world would pick. I'm coaching 3 softball teams right now. I tried to stay with 2, but nobody would coach the 3 of them. So I'm coaching 3. And for the next 2 months, it's going to be crazy, but it's going to be fun, right? If I was putting together my girls' softball team, who would I pick? I would pick the all-stars. That's who I'd put together, right? I'd pick the ones who were fast and coordinated and really good because I want to win, right? But is that how God picks who's part of his people? No. As one person has put it, not only is the message singularly unimpressive in the world's estimation, so are the majority of the members of the Church of God in Corinth. They're not the all-stars. Paul reminds them of this, starting in verse 24. You see it there. For consider your calling, brothers. He's picking up the concept of calling in verse 24 from a couple verses earlier. He's saying basically to them, guys, go back and remember where you came from. Remember and think about who you were when God called you. When you heard the gospel message from me and it clicked, you weren't that great. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. The church in Corinth was mostly composed of people who didn't go to the good schools. They weren't renowned. They weren't the philosophers that everybody in Corinth revered. They were just of ordinary or below average intelligence. He says, not many were powerful. They weren't the leaders of the city and society. Most didn't have positions of authority. They were largely the disenfranchised, right? Those on the fringes of society. And he says, not many were of noble birth. The Corinthian Christians were not the upper crust. They weren't blue bloods. They were blue-collar workers. They were commoners for the most part. Now, notice that it says not many. It doesn't say not any. Not many of you were of these high classes. The church was diverse, which is cool. We had Titius Justus from Acts chapter 18 was one of the early part of the church, and he had some money because he had a house big enough to host the church there in those early stages. Praise God for people like that. We know that one of the first converts there was a guy named Crispus, and he was a ruler of a synagogue. So he had some status. And we know that there was a treasurer of the city of Corinth named Erastus who became a Christian. We know this from the end of Romans, and we also know it from an archaeological finding where they found his name inscripted on a piece of stone, Erastus, the city treasurer. And he became a Christian. So there was a mix, right? It's not as if everyone who is of a lower class automatically converts to Christianity. That's not how it works. Poor people reject the gospel too. And sometimes rich people accept it. But Paul is saying here that the majority of those who made up this church came from the lower stations in life. The majority were the people on the outside. They were not the A-list. This church was made up of mostly ordinary and obscure and oddballs, right? Any oddballs in our church? Paul says in verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Notice the threefold repetition of chose. God's choosing ultimately stands behind who believes. And the way he chooses confounds the world's thinking. It confounds the world's way of thinking. Throughout the biblical narrative, God consistently chooses the most unlikely figures. If you know any Old Testament stories, how many of those people were secondborns, not firstborns? In that culture, firstborns had priority of place. They inherited more. They were expected more of, right? How many of those were barren women? Prostitutes. Even Israel as a nation. I mean, God explicitly says in Deuteronomy 7:7, I didn't pick you because you're more numerous than other nations or greater. You're a bunch of stiff-necked, stubborn people, and you're a small little pathetic in your mind. That's why I picked you. Even the whole nation of Israel wasn't a great world power or anything impressive about them. They were small. They were often oppressed, unimpressive. Think about New Testament stories, right? Who did Jesus pick for his team? The 12 ordinary men, fishermen, rejects, not the A-team. Who did he spend time with? Sinners? Tax collectors? Who did he appear to first after his resurrection and give the first charge to announce this massive good news? Not Pilate, not Herod. I mean, that's what he could have showed up in the palace. He didn't. Who's he appear to? Women, who were unlikely witnesses. Tom Schreiner summarizes it this way. He says, God does not typically choose the wise, the powerful, and the somethings of this world, but instead shows his favor to the foolish, the weak, and the nothings of this world. That's how God works. Counterintuitive. That's how he works. I love that about this church. It's not a country club. We're a bunch of weirdos, to be honest. And if you're visiting with us today, that's our advertisement. All right? We are awkward. We come from all kinds of different places. Many of us come from hard backgrounds. We have immigrants, people from poverty, divorced parents, people coming out of addiction. Not many of us were part of the cool crowd in high school. I wasn't. I don't know about you. We're socially awkward, physically flawed. Not many of us are privileged. I'm the son of a farmer and a factory worker. My mom never went to college. I grew up, I remember in first grade, Kyle Lewis got the new Jordans. So cool. Remember on the bottom of the sole, it had that circle? I got the Payless version of those, right? The knockoff brand. Nothing special about me. How do you feel about yourself? You feel the same way? Have you ever had that experience of being excluded, like not in the in crowd, on the outside, like you don't fit in? How many of you were at the popular table in the lunchroom in high school? I remember that first week of high school. It was so nerve-wracking, right? In seventh grade, there was a kid who peed his pants in math class, literally, peed his pants, seventh grade. Pee under the table, and everybody's making fun of him, right? Here I am in the lunchroom. I don't know where I'm walking out with my tray. Where am I going to sit? I sat with the guy who peed his pants in seventh grade. Have you ever felt like that? Most of us here sat at the nerd table. Have you ever been keenly aware that you're not the cream of the crop? You ever felt that way? I think most of us here can relate to that feeling at some point in our lives. But the question is, I mean, most people have those experiences. How do you handle those experiences? When you feel small, when you feel insignificant, when you feel insecure, how do you handle that emotional experience? I think the natural human way of compensating is to vow to find something to distinguish yourself, right? You work hard to be smart and find a place among the academic people. You scrap and you risk and you make some money so you can buy a seat at some high roller table. You become a status seeker and carve out a name for yourself. Although, it never goes away, does it? You never get rid of those nagging feelings of imposter syndrome. They're always still there. But that's how we naturally try to deal with those feelings. You could do that, or you can receive the message of Christianity, that Christianity is for losers. Come on in. Come to Christ, the friend of sinners and the outcast. That's a common denominator among Christians. That's what makes us, I mean, some of us may have been cool kids, but most of us weren't. But all of us have acknowledged that we're really not. That's what we have in common. We've had the experience of feeling inadequate and unqualified. We have nothing. We are nothing. But we know that God is in the business of creating something out of nothing. Amen? That's what he did at the beginning of the creation. He created the whole world out of nothing. That's who God is. And here Paul's talking about like nothings, and God creates redemption. God creates a church out of nothing. And he judges those who think they are something. Verse 29 gives the whole purpose for God working this way, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God won't let anyone get in because they think they deserve it, because they earned it, because they were owed it. It's only for those who humbly recognize their utter need. That's where it starts. There's a story of a royal family whose dynasty spanned centuries, and they had in this family a peculiar funeral tradition. Have you heard this story? When one of the emperors would die, and they did this for hundreds of years, all the dignitaries would gather together, and they have their fine dress on, and they would accompany the coffin in a funeral procession, draped in royal collars, regal music would be playing. The procession would lead down these steps to the family crypt, where all the ancestors were laid to rest. And behind this massive iron gate stood a representative of the church. And the leader of the funeral procession would come to the gate and say, "Open!" And from behind the gate, the person would say, "Who goes there?" And the royal escort answered with the emperor's full list of titles and honors. "We bear the remains of his imperial majesty, so-and-so, ruler by divine right, protector of the realm, sovereign of kingdoms and territories," and on and on and on with 30 different titles and listings of accomplishments. And from behind the door came the words, "We know him not." And then a second time, the man with the coffin rang. "Who goes there?" was the response. This time he would offer a shorter, more succinct, more modest version of the emperor's credentials. But again came the response, "We know him not." And the gate remained shut to the emperor. Finally, he would merely and meekly knock. The answer would be, "Who goes there?" And the reply would be these simple words, "We bring the body of our brother, a sinner just like us." At that, the heavy gate would fling open. The coffin was received for burial. The point being, right, that in death, titles don't matter anything. Power, position, wealth, it means nothing. Before God, all are equal, and only humility opens the way to grace. So no matter who you are, maybe you are somebody with some accomplishments, noble birth, went to a good college, have some status, but you're really nothing before God. Do you feel that? Anybody here feel that? Do you agree with that? Do you know that to be true in your soul? No matter where you've gone or what you've accomplished in this life, can you remember that you are but dust? That's another good church bulletin typo. You are but dust. Someone write that with a second T on the butt. Typos. Read carefully. Proofread stuff, right? Your only hope is in God's grace. All right, that's the first point. What we have, nothing. Second point, what we get. For those who do not rest on their intelligence or accomplishments or pedigree, but put their faith in Christ, we get everything. And I mean everything for free. You get it all. There's nothing in me that recommends me to God. But the amazing message of Christianity is that you don't have to operate in me. Right? You can be in Christ, and in him you get everything. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is one of the key verses of the Bible. It could be a good one to memorize, like John 3:16, right? We all know John 3:16. Maybe you know Romans 3:23 to 24. That's a good, succinct gospel summary. Ephesians 2:8 to 9. You should have that one on the tip of your tongue. Those are all great ones. 1 Corinthians 1:30 goes right up there with them. It crystallizes the Christian message so wonderfully. It says this. It says, because of him, that is God, right? Because of God, on account of God's doing, in other words, he's the reason. It's not because of you. It's not by what you've done. It's because of him. He's the one who plucks people up and puts them into Christ. We don't climb into Christ. We're carried and placed there by God. Because of him, you are in Christ. Let's talk about what that means. In Christ. I mean, it's one of the most common phrases in the New Testament to describe what it means to be a Christian. It refers to union, to be in, to be connected to. It's like a wife being bound up with her husband, or a branch being grafted into a vine, or an arm and a shoulder and a neck being connected to a head. Or it's like being taken out of one column in a spreadsheet under a certain heading and then being cut and pasted and into another column with a different heading. Those are analogies that we see in Ephesians 5 and John 15 and Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, Romans 5. There are analogies that the Bible uses. There are lots of other analogies that we could use. I was trying to think of a fresh one. One I've never used before. I hope this works. How's this one? Have you ever wanted to watch a show or a sporting event on TV, but it wasn't carried on just whatever you had? You ever had that frustrating experience? Gotten a virus because you downloaded something from somewhere else to try to pirate it? Anybody ever done that? Yeah. Okay. And then you find out to actually get it, it's going to cost a lot of money. A lot of money, right? YouTube TV can get you almost everything, but did you know that YouTube TV costs $89.99 a month? That's a lot of money. I don't want to spend that much money. But did you know this? I found this out from a friend who has a rich dad. You can have somebody buy YouTube TV account and pay for it, and then create a family group and invite you to join, and then you come in, and then you're able to watch everything through that for free. You know this? Amen. So you're considered to be in through your father-in-law, right? You're in the group under that manager. That's kind of like what it means to be in Christ. So push that analogy to the max, right? You have no money. There's no money. You have no credit score, zero credit score. You have no hope of ever getting YouTube TV. Jesus has infinite money. YouTube TV costs an infinite amount of money, and it gets you access to absolutely everything. You don't have to give anything back. You're not swapping and bartering somehow. No, God simply, of his own prerogative, chooses to put you into Christ, into his family group. And by virtue of that, you have the username and the password and unlimited access to all that Christ has purchased by virtue of his worth and work. In Christ. Because of God, you, Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. The topic of wisdom has been what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 1. He's been saying that the world approaches wisdom as something inherent in us or acquired by us so that it distinguishes us. It makes us feel important. It makes us feel worthy. But Paul is saying that when we operate this way, we're actually acting like fools. It's pride. It's arrogance. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. What God does is he takes people with no wisdom of their own, and he puts them into Christ, who is their wisdom. Remember when we went through Proverbs? Jesus is the only wise son, the only truly wise one. He lived a life of complete and perfect application of God's law. He is wisdom personified. He's the perfect embodiment of godly wisdom. And if you are in him, then all his wisdom is credited to you. It's counted as yours. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Wisdom is this overarching category that Paul uses to describe what we gain by being in Christ. Wisdom is not ours by virtue of our work, but it's ours by virtue of being in Christ. And then Paul unpacks that further. He kind of pulls the thread apart a little bit. And he talks about three benefits that come to us from being united to Christ, like coming under his YouTube TV plan, right, so to speak. And it's better than ESPN and Food Network and FS1. In Christ, we receive righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These three gifts address our three greatest needs. Think about this. What do you really need? Righteousness refers to a legal standing, an acquittal based on innocence of wrong and performance of right. Listen, in ourselves, and you know this, guilt. In ourselves, we are guilty. We have this unshakable feeling of guilt. We're convicted. We're judged. It's true. But in Christ, we are given his righteous status, confirmed by his resurrection, and all of his record of perfect law-keeping from conception to last breath is now ours. And there's no condemnation. That's what you get in Christ. Justification. Number two, sanctification. Here refers not to the process of growing. That's a true thing. But here it refers to a set-apart condition, moral purity, holiness. We don't just feel guilt, we feel shame, right? We know we're defiled, we're sullied, we're dirty. But in Christ, we're positionally sanctified. We share in his radiance that he preserved throughout his uncompromised life of dedication to God. Our stains are gone in Christ, and we're fit to be used by God for his purposes. Sanctification. Third, redemption. Redemption refers to a state of freedom, being kind of bought out of slavery, to be rescued, released from oppressive powers. And we know that too, that in ourselves we're enslaved. We don't really have freedom. We're trapped, we're bound, we're captive. But in Christ, we're set free. We participate in his deliverance. How was he delivered? From death and bondage to the powers of evil by his resurrection. Happy Easter. Hey. Greg Beale puts it this way. He says, believers' identification and union with Christ means that in him, they are considered to have the perfect wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption that Christ had. Christ was righteous. In him were declared righteous. Christ was holy. In him were deemed holy. And Christ was redeemed, i.e., delivered from death by resurrection. And his full and absolute deliverance represented the deliverance from death for those who believed in him and are positionally found in him. So, what do we have in ourselves? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We're losers. But in Christ, what do we get? Everything. Everything. We're winners. The wisdom that the world seeks on its own is given as a gift to those who acknowledge they don't have it and trust Christ for his wisdom to cover them. More specifically, we get Christ's righteousness, sanctification, and redemption imputed to us. We're not righteous, we're not holy, we're not free in ourselves, but Christ is, and we're in him. Through our connection to him, all those things are now true of us. We have all the approval, all the acquittal, all the acceptance, and all the access as Jesus does with his Father. Not because we've earned it, proved ourselves worthy of it, merited it, because it's given to us in Christ. That's Christianity. That's the Christian message. And that's offensive. Really. But it's so sweet. So sweet. We can forget these things, can't we? Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you've never heard it. But if you heard it before, you need to be reminded. Because we can become insecure again. We can become status seekers like the Corinthians we're struggling with here. But Paul's words to them exhort us to remember our calling. We didn't become Christians because we were awesome. We are, in fact, a bunch of losers, to be honest. But our identity is not in that, but in being united to Jesus, found in him, not having a wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption of our own, but that which comes from him. So, what do we have? Nothing. What do we get? Everything. Finally, what does Christ get? We have nothing. We get everything from him. What does he get out of this? Well, he gets thanksgiving. There's nothing he needs. He doesn't need to be paid back. It's not like, hey, if I get YouTube TV, will you get Netflix for me? And we'll kind of call it even. No. We don't pay him back. We just simply say, wow, God's amazing. God's amazing. That's boasting in God. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 31. In verse 31, Paul quotes from Jeremiah 9. The full context of Jeremiah 9 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." You see what Paul's doing there? He's got this context in mind. "But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That's interesting here. We can't overlook the significance of this application. Paul's taking that, which is talking about Yahweh, that's the personal name of God in the Old Testament, and he's applying that to Jesus. That's interesting, right? No higher view could be taken of the person of Christ, says Leon Morris, right? Paul says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." To boast in Christ is to point entirely away from yourself. It's not to sort of take it, it's just to deflect it all, just to bounce it all back. It's, praise God, it's all him. No bragging about what you've done, but it's to revel. It's to not stop talking all the time about what Christ has done to save a loser like you. You have nothing. You are nobody. You're a zero. But in Christ, you have become wise, righteous, holy, and redeemed. Katy Perry, I think she just went to space. Anyway. She had this song a few years ago. Had this line in there that said, "I went from zero to my own hero." Wow. That's how the world works. That's worldly wisdom and self-help. I went from zero, and I pulled myself up, and I'm my own hero. What's Christianity say? I went from zero, and Jesus is the hero. Cheesy? Yeah, I know. I'm a dork. That's what. So are you. So come on in. There's a contemporary Christian song that goes like this. Anybody ever heard the thing? It's Casting Crowns. "I'm just a nobody, trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul." That's cheesy Christian songs. Like, we don't write the best songs, but it's so true. "I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved my soul." That's boasting in Christ. What do we have? Nothing. What do we get in Christ? Everything. What does he get? Thanksgiving. Is that your song? Is that the song you're singing? Are you in Christ today? Have you stopped trying to play the world's games and trying to carve out an identity for yourself through your own wisdom, work, and wealth? Have you heard the message of the gospel that Christ became a loser on the cross for us? He bore our guilt. He bore our shame. He bore the consequences for sinful, weak, and condemned people. And then he overcame through his resurrection. And he isn't just an inspiration and a role model for us to try to do the same. He's a savior for those who come to him in humility and say, "I need you." All of his status then becomes shared with you by sheer grace, and you are everything. You have everything in him. That's the message of Christianity. Have you heard that message, and has that made your heart sing? One thing that Jesus told his church to do is to eat a meal together, to come together at a table. And it's not high table at Oxford. It's not the cool kids' table in high school. this is a table for sinners. This is an illustration of the welcome of the most unlikely to his table. So if you're a member of this church or you're a member of another gospel preaching church visiting with us today, then at this time we're going to sing a couple songs. You can come up to the table and you can collect the bread and the wine and take it back to your seat and wait, and we're going to eat all together as one. If you're not a member of a church, just watch. Just take in the significance of this act and know that you too can become a member of this church. There's no like hoops to jump through improving yourself. You just have to trust Christ. You don't have to be cool or great or perfect. You just have to know your need and find your all in Christ. So use this time to reflect on that and come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to meet you and get to know you. So let's meditate, reflect, pray, and sing. The words of the song should help us do that. There's wine in the brass tray. There's grape juice in the silver tray, gluten-free bread in the middle.